Brother Greg. Thank you all for helping Brother Greg out. Amen. Absolutely. He needs all the help he can get. Yes, sir. And a couple of you singing like you meant it, and that's always a blessing. Amen. Absolutely. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, now to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians, the second chapter. We have a hymn in our hymnals that we sing here at Eastern Gate every once in a while. And a hymn that is probably one that many of us at Eastern Gate enjoy singing because it is so rich with meaning. And the hymn that I'm referring to is the hymn that is entitled, At the Cross. The words of this hymn have been around for almost 300 years or so. And the refrain and the tune to the hymn that we sing it to has been existing for over 120 years or so, around about that, somewhere around in that area. It's a hymn that you'll find in almost every hymnal that you've ever sang from. And it's just one of those songs that whenever a hymnal is published, it just gets in there, amen, because it is such an important song. And it's a powerful song with a powerful message, and the reason why is because its focus is on the cross. And we find here in Colossians chapter number 2, and particularly what we're going to be looking at is in verses 14 and 15 this morning. And we find that it is there that Paul's focus is on the cross as well. He's focusing on the cross of Christ. If Paul would have had a hymnal like we have in our day, he would have been humming that little song at the cross as he wrote these words, as he penned these words that we're reading today. Because it's in these verses that Paul is giving us some important information about what happened at the cross. Let me remind you of the context for this passage of Scripture as we look at it more closely in just a moment. I'm going to remind you that in Colossians chapter number 2, we find that we're dealing with a passage of Scripture in which the apostle is indeed defending the faith. It's as though that the apostle Paul is taking the place of a soldier and he's defending the faith upon which the church stands and upon which we exist and what we have believed. And when I'm talking about the faith, I'm not only talking about the act of believing, but I'm talking about the content of what it is that we have believed. And that is that what we have believed is indeed true and it is worth defending. And the apostle knows that and he is doing so here in the book of Colossians. Some Bible scholars hold to the fact that this is the heart of the entire epistle to the believers at Colossae here in chapter number 2, where he gets right down to the issue of defending the faith against those false teachings that are going on in the city of Colossae. That is, in the culture at Colossae, there was false teaching that was present, as it is in every kind of culture. And we find that he exposes the false teaching, and then he carefully explains the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We discovered in verses 8 through 15 that the apostle is defending the faith against what we have termed or called godless philosophy. In verse number 8, he uses the word philosophy to describe the means by which the faith was under attack in the city of Colossae. Now, the word philosophy itself, as I mentioned to you last Sunday morning, is a compound word that literally means the love of wisdom. Comes from the word phileo, meaning love, and sophia, meaning wisdom. And those words are brought together to refer to the love of wisdom. And we know that in general terms, speaking generally, there's nothing wrong with philosophy or loving wisdom. The Bible even encourages us in the Old Testament, in the wisdom literature, to love wisdom, and we find that we should do so. However, Paul is writing here about a particular kind of philosophy being taught in Colossae that is ignoring divine revelation and is depending entirely on human reason. I'm talking about godless philosophy. That is a way of viewing things, a way of learning about things, a way of believing that eliminates divine revelation or ignores divine revelation, and it depends entirely on man's reason. You say, Pastor, what would be so wrong with that? Well, the truth of the matter is that we are fallen creatures, and the Bible describes us as being sinners, as we sang about, and that because we're sinners, that our intellect, and that is our mind, and our heart has been darkened, and indeed blinded by our own personal sin and our fallen condition. And so, therefore, we need divine revelation. If you and I are going to know the truth and walk in the truth, then it needs to be be revealed to us from the source of all truth, and that, of course, is God. And God has given us divine revelation. There's revelation given to us in the world that we live in, that is in the creation around us. But I tell you that God has specifically given us revelation, revealed Himself to us in the very pages of the Scripture through the prophets and the apostles. As it has been preserved for us in the pages of Scripture, God is revealing Himself to us. And today, as it was in the city of Colossae, there is a way of understanding life. There is a way of understanding things that ignores that divine revelation and depends entirely on human reason. Today, it's the same, is it not? That is, that we are surrounded by philosophies which have ignored and in some cases rejected divine revelation and that depend entirely on human reason, that is, man's fallen and corrupt intellect. This kind of godless philosophy will eventually seek to undermine and label as irrelevant the truth upon which Christianity rests. Godless philosophy, I repeat that statement, I made it to you last Sunday, that godless philosophy will eventually seek to undermine and to label as irrelevant the truth upon which Christianity rests, that is, the faith that is that you have believed. Apparently this was happening in the city of Colossae. And so Paul is like a soldier defending that which is so valuable, divine revelation, that is the truth that has been revealed to us through the prophets and the apostles, and our Lord Himself has been, He is defending it like a soldier defending something valuable. He is defending the faith. We've been examining this passage of Scripture very closely, and as we have, and last Sunday morning, I talked to you about the danger that is exposed in verse number 8. Three words: beware, spoil, and vain deceit. We looked at those three words and discovered that indeed godless philosophy, a way of viewing things apart from divine revelation, is viewed by the apostle as being dangerous. We also looked at the description that is explained in verse number 8. He describes to us what this godless philosophy is about. He describes it in terms of being after the tradition of men, or handed down or taught to one generation from another, and he describes it as being after the rudiments of the world, but he says it is not after Christ. It is a way of learning, a way of teaching, that is content that is being taught that rejects the revelation that is given to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we begin looking at the doctrine that is expounded beginning in verse number 9, where Paul begins to explain the truth, that is, to the Colossians, so they won't be led astray by the godless philosophies of their day. That is, the way of viewing life, that is, a worldview, that is, a way of viewing what would be called truth to them, a way of viewing it apart from Christ. He begins to reveal to them who Christ is, so that they will not be led away, so that they will not fall back into this kind of godless philosophy that was present in the city of Colossae. You see, when it comes to defending the faith, not only does false teaching need to be exposed, when it comes to defending the faith against secular false teaching or religious false teaching, not only does there need to be an exposure of the false teaching, but also we need to understand the truth. We need to know what the truth is. The best way to defend against the false is to know what the truth is, or what really is right. And one of the first areas, believers, that you and I need to deal with and understand and have a clear understanding of is what I referred to you last Sunday as our Christology, or what it is that we believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the real issue comes down to that, and that is the real dividing line between false religion and real Christianity, and the dividing line between the secular philosophies of the day and the faith is what we believe and teach about who Jesus really is and what it is that He accomplished. That is, it's the truth revolving around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If Jesus really is who He said He is, and folks, if He really came to do what He said to do, then that changes everything. And so we find that the apostle begins to unfold to them and reveal to them the truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you were here, you'll notice, remember last Sunday night, I talked to you about what I called the completeness of Christ in verses 9 and 10, because that word complete is used there and the word fullness is used there. And we discovered that Jesus Christ, when you have Jesus, you have everything. And the reason why is because He is completely divine. That is, He is fully God. And we discovered that He completely saves everything.
everyone who's saved is complete in Him. And we discovered, ladies and gentlemen, He's completely preeminent over every other being, including the demons of hell. Jesus is completely preeminent over and above all. And I tried to expound that in the service last Sunday night, and then this past Wednesday night, we focused on the circumcision of Christ, where the apostle deals with that in verses 11 through 13 and tries to help them understand, especially those that apparently were being impacted by the Jewish philosophy there in the city of Colossae, that indeed that they have experienced a circumcision far beyond what the Jewish crowd did that day, and that is that they've experienced the removal of their sin. That is sin from their heart in Christ. That is, the circumcision of Christ is the removal of sin from the heart. Now in these verses we find that he goes on and he explains to them that having removed our sin, therefore we have no need for the godless philosophies of the day. That what you have in Jesus is what you need. That what Christ has done for you is sufficient. That you have all that you need in Christ. Let me say to you, church, that when you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. In other words, you could be here and you could have a wallet full of money and a bank account that is, it's a blessing to your life. But listen, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. You're not complete without Christ. And because of who He is. And that's what the apostle is trying to get him to see. When you have Jesus, you have it all. Amen. The completeness of Christ and the circumcision of Christ. No need to go back to the old life of Judaism for those who are being impacted by the Jewish philosophy. And so I want you to focus with me in now on verses 14 and 15, where the focus is on the cross. Look at verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. The sentence continues from verse 13, where he writes, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And the Bible says he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Do you see it there? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The central focus here in these verses is on what God accomplished through the cross of Christ. When Paul writes here about his cross in verse 14, obviously he's writing about the cross of Christ. And even more particularly, he's writing about the death of Jesus on that cross. In other words, what's important is just not the instrument of the cross, but it's what God did through His Son when He placed Him and let Him die on that old rugged cross. We see that back in chapter number 1 of this same book. Look in chapter 1 and verse 20, where the Bible says, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That is, to by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That is, it's talking about His cross. That is, the cross of Christ. That is, when He died on that old rugged cross, God did something wonderful in the death of Christ on that cross. Here we find in chapter 1, He's talking about reconciliation. That is, that you and I can be made right with God and reconciled to Him in a right relationship. And the reason why we can is because of the fact that Jesus died on that cross. Now, most all of us are familiar with the fact that Jesus died on the cross. That is, when you talk about the faith, that's what it's about. That God sent His Son and He lived that sinless, perfect life. And that He died on the cross, He was resurrected the third day, ascended to the right hand of God. There He is, our advocate. And one of these days, He's coming again. That is, God let His Son die in agony on that old rugged cross. But Paul's focus here, as he reminds us of what happened at the cross, is on the results of the death of the cross. It's not only on what happened, that is, the details about His death on the cross, but the results of His death on the cross. What happened as a result of Jesus' death on the cross? We know about the agony that He went through. We know about the beatings that He experienced. We know about the nails that were placed in His hands and in His feet as He hung on the cross. We just got done singing about the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, about His death on the cross in the hymns that we just sang. And you and I are familiar with the events that happened when Jesus died on the cross. But what we need to be more familiar with as well is indeed what the result is of Jesus' death on the cross. That is, He didn't die just as a martyr for a good cause. It was much, much more than that that God accomplished when His Son died on the cross. And so we find that the apostle addresses that here in this passage. When you read verse number 14, you'll find this truth, and that is, the demands of the law are fulfilled in His death on the cross. The demands of the law have been fulfilled. Look at verse number 14 again, and let me help you see it for just a moment. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, having nailed it, the Bible says, nailing it to the cross. Now, when Paul writes here about the handwriting of ordinances, it's a phrase that is referring to a written code. That is a written law or a written obligation is what it's referring to. It was a word that would be used in the first century to refer to like a certificate of indebtedness that would be written in your own handwriting, obligating you to pay back what it was that you owed. Well, in this context, that is what he's referring to, no doubt, is the Old Testament law. The Apostle Paul refers here to this handwriting of ordinances, that is referring to the law, and he says here that it was against us and contrary to us. And I want you to understand what that means. The idea seems to be that the law of Moses in the Old Testament, that is the law of Moses, is against us and contrary to us in the sense that it actually announces and reveals our condemnation before a holy and righteous God. And the idea seems to be that we are condemned in the light of God's law. Now I want you to understand that the Old Testament law, according to the Bible, and we believe it to be true, it is holy and just. And there's nothing wrong with God's law. It is perfect. But what is wrong is us. That is, there's something wrong with humanity so that the law is against us or contrary to us in the sense that it actually reveals our sin and condemns us before a holy God. Did you know that the instrument of the law reveals the sinfulness of humanity? It reveals the holiness of God and it reveals the sinfulness of humanity. When Paul was writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, here's what he wrote. He said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And here's what that phrase means. That means that there's no way that you can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. It's just not going to happen. As a matter of fact, it is absolutely impossible for fallen creatures like you and I to be made right with the holy God by keeping the law. You say, "Pastor, I'm just trying to live a good life." I was talking to somebody just this past week that explained to me that they go to church and that they're just trying to go to church, be a good person, and live a good life. Can I just say to you today, ladies and gentlemen, that nobody's ever been made right with God by living a good life. It's just impossible to do. And the reason why is because God is holy. And if God was like me, then maybe it'd be okay. Maybe you could get right and be right. But God is not like me and He's not like you. He's a holy and righteous God. And His holiness is revealed in the Old Testament law. And we find there that you and I, when we line ourselves up with this holy God, we realize that we have fallen short of His glory, that we have sinned against Him. Nobody can be made right with God by keeping the law. The Bible says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That is, here's how the law plays into our experience, and that is the law reveals our sinfulness. You say, "Pastor, I just try to live by the Ten Commandments." Listen, that's a good thing. The problem is that you probably messed up a time or two. No, probably more than a time or two. Amen? The fact that you and I are trying to live by the Ten Commandments, just that statement. Did you know, listen to me now, all of those who are trying to live by the Ten Commandments, just that statement itself condemns us. Because the statement itself reveals that we're just trying, that we fail, that we mess up. And so the truth of the matter is the Ten Commandments reveals how sinful we are. That is, that you and I haven't always honored our parents. Listen, there's been times in your life that maybe you've taken the Lord's name in vain. Hey, listen, all of us have been covetous at times. And therefore, we've broken God's law. So when you line up to just the Ten Commandments, a small portion of the entire law that God revealed, the revelation that He gave us, it just reveals that we are sinners. And that's the purpose of the law. And so in that way, the apostle said it is against us and contrary to us because it reveals our sinfulness and it reveals our guilt. It reveals our guilt. You say, "Well, Pastor, I know that I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as somebody else." That is, I know of sinners who are a whole lot worse than what I am. Well, listen to me now. There's degrees of sinfulness, is there not? And that is that all of us are sinners. Now, not all of us probably are as bad as we could be. That is, we could probably do things worse than what we're doing. But we're all sinners. But I'm going to tell you that when it comes to guilt, all of us are in the very same boat. Amen. What that means is this, that every person who has sinned one time is just as guilty in the sight of a holy God as those who've sinned many times. There's no difference in our guilt because we're all sinners. We're all equally guilty in the sight of a holy God. And the law reveals that. That is, God's Old Testament law reveals that we're sinners, and it reveals that we're guilty, and that therefore we deserve divine wrath. We deserve God's wrath. Did you know that the best person among us, whoever that might be, deserves the wrath of God? Because we're sinners in the sight of a holy God. And you see, it's the law that helps us to understand that truth. And that is that we're sinners, that therefore we're guilty before God, and therefore you and I deserve to be punished because of our sin. I'm talking to you about why it is that the law is against us and contrary to us, and the reason why is it reveals our punishment, our sin, our guilt, and that we deserve to be punished. And do you know the Old Testament law reveals what our punishment is? That is, the punishment for our sin is clearly revealed as being death throughout the Old Testament law. That you and I deserve death. Not just physical death, but we deserve to be eternally separated from God in a place of divine wrath that we think of as the place called hell. You say, Pastor, I'm just trying to live up to God's law. All that the law does, listen to me now, the law's not helping you in the sense of saving you. The law is revealing your sinfulness, your guilt, that you deserve divine judgment. That we need to see that, but that's the reason why that the apostle says here that it is against us or contrary to us. Well, I think that it's important to notice here that Paul tells us that the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, notice with me now, the Bible says here it has been blotted out and taken out of the way. Blotted out and taken out of the way. The word that is used here in this little phrase is a word that signifies the wiping or the scraping of the papyrus sheets that were used in that day for writing. It's my understanding that they wrote on papyrus in that day, and they would use a substance that would not soak into the papyrus, but it dried on the surface of the papyrus so that if you wanted to erase it, you would just scrape it off and it would be removed. And the apostle is telling us here that the handwriting of ordinances, the Old Testament law that was against us and contrary to us, that condemned us in the sight of a holy God, that it has been removed. It's been blotted out. It's been scraped off. And of course, what Paul is telling us here is not that the law itself is gone, but that which was against us and contrary to us is gone. In other words, the condemnation of the law is removed. I'm going to say that again. The condemnation of the law is removed. That you and I no longer stand, listen to me now, child of God, those of you that are in Christ, that received Him as Lord of your life, that we no longer stand before God's holy law as guilty sinners who deserve to be punished with everlasting death. Now that's where we were in our sinful condition. But that's not where we are now that we're redeemed. You see, we stood before God's holy law, sinners, guilty, deserving eternal wrath. But now, because of what God has done in Christ, listen to me now, now that has been removed. That is, the condemnation and the guilt has been blotted out and it has been taken away. Now, listen, the one who has done this is God. He did this. You say, Pastor, I'm trying to do the best I can. Well, listen to me now, God did something better than that. You see, the one who has done this removal is Him. And notice with me in verse 14 how it is that Paul tells us that God removed the condemnation of the law that was upon us, the Bible says, by nailing it to the cross. Don't you like that little phrase? Amen. He did it by nailing it to the cross. It happened, ladies and gentlemen, at the cross. When Jesus was nailed to the cross and hung there and He died on that tree, He fulfilled the demands of the law that were against us. The demands of the law that were contrary to us and revealed our guilt and our condemnation, He fulfilled all of those demands when He died on the cross. He paid our sin debt at the cross. And listen, it is on this basis alone, on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection, it's on that basis alone that God has removed our sin. That means, listen, that's the means by which God has forgiven you all your trespasses, as we saw in the last phrase of verse number 13. God has forgiven all of your trespasses. That is, He's forgiven your sin. He's removed the guilt and the condemnation, and He has done it by Jesus' death on the cross, because He died for you on the cross. Listen, by His perfect life, by his sacrificial death. Christ fulfilled the holy demands of God's law. He did so for us on our behalf, so that now you and I could be fully forgiven, so that you and I could stand before the Lord without guilt and no longer condemned. The law's been satisfied. Our sin has been forgiven, and our condemnation has been removed. But you need to get a hold of that. You see, the reason why this is so important, because apparently some of the godless philosophies that these Colossians were dealing with was that of what we would call Judaizers, as we referred to this past Wednesday night a little bit, who were teaching that in order to be right with God, you had to obey the Old Testament law. If you want to be right with God, then you've got to obey the Old Testament law and follow the traditions of Judaism that are based upon those Old Testament laws. And here the apostle is making it clear now that the law is not for us, but against us. That must have been a shockwave that ran through that Judaizing crowd in Colossae. That it is not for us, but the law is against us and contrary to us, because the law announces our condemnation but does nothing to redeem us. It does nothing to save us. It reveals our sin but does nothing to save. And the reason why is because of our fallen, sinful condition that we're in. But folks, at the cross, the demands of the law were met, and our condemnation was removed. Yeah, that's right. What the law could not do because of our sinful fallen flesh, Jesus took care of when he died for us on the cross. Are you still with me? Oh, the law couldn't make you right with God. It announced your sin. It revealed your guilt. It revealed your condemnation before God. But the law can't make anybody right with God. It took Jesus hanging on the cross, dying for us, the sacrifice being offered at the cross for you and I to be redeemed from this condition that we're in. Therefore, these folks in Colossae, in this city, the apostle is indicating to them that they need to stop listening to these godless philosophers coming out of Judaism, and that they need to stick with Jesus and what he did on the cross. Listen to me now, because what Jesus did is sufficient. Amen. It is sufficient. Any kind of philosophy that, let me just say it this way so that you and I can apply it to our life. Any kind of way of viewing things or life, or anything that purports to be truth that minimizes the death of Christ on the cross, listen to me now, you need to be very careful of and wary of. Amen. You see, the only way that you can be reconciled to God, the only way you can be delivered from guilt and condemnation, the only way that you're going to be able to make it to heaven when you die, is through what Jesus did on the cross. And everything else that minimizes the most important event that's ever happened in the history of mankind, when Jesus went to the cross and then was raised the third day, anything that minimizes, that ignores or flat out knows about and rejects what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection the third day, listen to me now, is godless philosophy, and you need to be very aware of it. It's something very dangerous. Amen. That's the point that the apostle is making. That's the point that you and I need to get a hold of. You say, Pastor, why would you preach something like that in a church like ours, a conservative church like ours? Why? Listen to me now, because godless philosophy is being hurled at you day after day in our society. That is, whether it be religious philosophy that ignores the death of Christ, or whether it be secular philosophy that ignores the death of Christ and labels it as irrelevant, it's not important. That's the culture you live in, a culture that says that the cross is irrelevant. It makes a nice necklace, doesn't it? It makes a nice steeple to have that cross up there, doesn't it? That is, as long as it's not on public ground. I'm talking about government-owned ground. You see, what we're living in is a culture that views the cross as being nothing but a religious symbol, and one that really is irrelevant. We have moved beyond that in our culture. That is, that's the view. We've moved beyond the need for the cross in our culture and the people of our culture, and those who are in positions of influence, many of them view the cross as irrelevant, no longer needed. And listen to me now, that's the faith that we believe and have trusted in, that Christ died for our sins, atonement was made for us through the cross. And listen to me now, there's not anything more important to our faith than the fact that Jesus died for us and was raised the third day. Amen. As a matter of fact, Christianity rests on that gospel truth, on that good news. Are y'all still with me? That's what the apostle is writing. He's defending the faith against these kind of godless philosophies that might minimize or that might deliberately ignore the significance of Jesus' death on the cross. Oh, listen to me, there are those religious groups that minimize, that ignore the death of Jesus on the cross. And there were those that were present in the city of Colossae, and apparently those from a Jewish background. There was a Jewish philosophy influence in this city as well that he's addressing in this passage of Scripture that would ignore the cross of Christ, that would label it as irrelevant and unnecessary. And the reason why is because we have the law. And here's his point, and that is that the law does not help us. It is against us in this sense, in the sense that it reveals our sin. It reveals our guilt, it reveals our condemnation, and then leaves us hanging there. That's what it does. It leaves us there, guilty, deserving divine wrath. And along comes the Savior. Amen. And he fulfilled the law on our behalf, met his demands at the cross, raised the third day, and all of those who receive him, who repent and believe upon him, the Bible teaches us that, listen to me now, the guilt of the law, the condemnation of the law, is blotted out and it is removed. And the reason why is because our sin has been forgiven, righteousness has been placed to our account, and we stand before God as though we'd never sinned. Amen. Now, listen to me now, that'll bless your life. You need to know the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Stop listening to the godless philosophers coming out of Judaism here in Colossae, and stick with what Jesus did when he died on the cross. It is sufficient. Paul's reminding them of what happened at the cross. As he does, he tells us the demands of the law are fulfilled. The second thing that it reminds them of is found in verse 15, where he tells them that the demons of hell are defeated. Not only that the demands of the law are fulfilled, but the demons of hell are defeated. Look at verse 15 now. It says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So having discussed the issue of the law in verse 14, now we find that the apostle deals with the issue of spirit beings in verse number 15. Apparently, the Colossians were not only being confronted by the legalism of Judaism, but also by the spiritism present in the Roman culture. That is, some of the philosophies that they were dealing with grew out of the Roman and the Greek culture, which tried to delve into the area of spirituality. And we find that there were many in the Roman culture who were much like the people in our day who are fascinated with the spirit world. There is a fascination with the spirit world. There were probably philosophies or systems of thought in that particular day that taught, that had developed through that time period, that is much like the New Age philosophies of our day. And that is that there is the fascination with the spirit world. It's present in our day. Did you know that there are kids right here in this room and some of the other building that play games that are games that are focused upon a fascination with the spirit world? There are. Did you know that it's true in movies as well? Especially this time of year, is it not? That there's a fascination with the spirit world. Well, that was true. Now, it's not only true in our day, but ladies and gentlemen, it was also true in the culture of the Colossians as well. And all of this was godless philosophy. Paul didn't want for it to be, for his readers, that is those in the city of Colossae, to get caught up in this fascination with spirits. And so he makes it clear in verse 15 that by his death at the cross, Jesus has not only fulfilled the demands of the law, but by his death on the cross, that he has completely triumphed over the fallen spirit world. I want you to see this. When Paul writes here about principalities and powers, he's using a phrase that he also used back in verse number 10. Notice what he said back in the 10th verse of this same chapter. The Bible says, "And you are complete in him, which is the head, the one who's in authority of all principality and power." That is, the Bible presents Christ as being the one who's in authority over or the head of all principality and power. This same phrase is used in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12. You remember Ephesians chapter number 6 where the Bible talks about the whole armor of God? Some of you might remember that passage. It's been preached a lot of times. And the Bible tells us there that you and I need to stand against the wiles of the devil, and we need to be strong in the power of the Lord. We need to put on the whole armor of God. And the Bible says says there that you and I don't rest. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And the idea seems to be this, and that is that there are spiritual beings, spirit beings, that are evil and that are fallen. Sometimes we refer to them as demons. The word principalities and powers is used in Ephesians 6:12. It's used back in verse number 10 to refer to these beings. And that's being used here as well. You all know this already, and you know that I believe this, and that is that I believe that the devil is a real literal being, and I believe that demons are real and literal as well. Amen. That there really are unseen spirits, and that many of them, that is, there are those fallen spirits that are referred to as demons in the Bible, and they are real. They really are. But notice with me verse number 15 that Paul tells us here that Christ has spoiled them and that he has made a show of them openly. Now, if you go back to verse number 8, you'll remember that we looked at this word spoil. And we used it there in verse number 8. Paul was concerned about these Colossians. And he was concerned that they would become spoil because of the deception of godless philosophies. That is, that those philosophers, their vain deceit, that they would be made spoil. And we discovered there that the word spoil that is used there is a word that means the idea of being taken away captive. That is like an army. For example, the Roman army, when they invaded an enemy territory and defeated the leaders of that territory and defeated a city, they would take spoil. And that means that they would take people and possessions captive and they would bring them back to Rome and they would display them openly. And we find that indeed that word spoil is referring to that kind of tradition. That is the army. That is a military victory over a city, taking people and possessions captive, and they would carry them back to Rome. And there would usually be a parade, a triumphal parade, as that general, that Roman general and his army would enter into the city of Rome. And at the end of that parade, the general would be up the front, and his soldiers at the end of the parade was the spoil. That is, the people chained together and their possessions that had been taken captive in their victory. This triumphal entry parade is the background for Paul's words in verse 15 when he writes about the fact that he, Jesus, made a show of them openly. The idea seems to be this, and that is that our Lord Jesus has completely defeated the devil and his demons at the cross. And he's got a victory parade going on. You and I are part of that victory parade. Those of us who are redeemed. But at the end is the spoil. Those that have been taken captive, chained down with chains. That is the devil and his demons. The reason why that Jesus has spoiled principalities and powers, demons. The reason why that he's made a show of them openly is because according to the last phrase of verse number 15, he triumphed over them in it. And the idea seems to be that Jesus completely defeated the demons of hell at the cross. Folks, listen. At the cross, Jesus hung naked before the crowds, agonizing in pain and then lifeless in death. If you would have been there, it would have looked as though he was spoiled, that he was the spoil. It would have looked as though that he was made a show of openly, having been defeated by death. No doubt the demons may have thought so in that moment. That is, there may have been rejoicing on behalf of the devil and his demons in the moment that our Lord hung lifeless on that old rugged cross. But they didn't understand what was happening there at the cross. Because you see, at the cross, our Lord was not defeated. He was victorious.
Amen.
That's right. It was not our Lord who became the spoil. It was not he who was made a show of openly. But it was the demons of hell who were completely defeated at the cross. And listen, they are now chained down by the chains of his death and resurrection. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 14 that our Lord Jesus himself, that he became a person, a man, partakers of flesh and blood, just like we are. He took part of the same, the Bible says, so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is, the devil. You see, according to the Word of God, listen, we were delivered from condemnation at the cross, according to verse 14. But the demons of hell were delivered to condemnation. I want to say that again. At the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, those of you that have believed,
You were delivered from condemnation. But all the demons of hell were delivered to condemnation. Paul's point seems to be that when you have Jesus, you have no need to be fascinated by the world's attempt to understand the spirit world. Can I say that again? You say, Pastor, what does it have to do with me? You don't understand the fascination with the spirit world that becomes present in a godless, Christless philosophy. That's what's happening in our culture. And that's what is happening in the culture at Colossae. And Paul is indicating to them that they have no need to be fascinated by the world's attempt to understand the spirit world. Listen, it is nothing but godless philosophy. God's people need to distance themselves from it. We don't need it. And the reason why is because we have Jesus, the one who has triumphed over the demons of hell and completely defeated them at the cross. Amen. You say, well, what are we supposed to do about the demons of hell? We're supposed to resist the devil. And the Bible says he will flee from you. Resist him, and he has to flee. And you know the reason why? He's chained down by the chains of Christ's death and resurrection. He's a defeated foe. Listen, a defeated foe. And the reason why is because Jesus went to the cross and died for you on that old rugged cross. He's defending the faith. And when we're talking about the faith, we're talking about the cross of Christ. Because it's there at the cross that all the demands of the law have been fulfilled so that you now can be made right with God. No longer condemned, no longer guilty, but right in the sight of God. And folks, it's at the cross that all the demons of hell, all the forces of evil have been defeated by Jesus' death on the cross. You say, Pastor, is there anything that will defeat the forces of evil in our world today? That's the dilemma, is it not? That's the dilemma that our leaders are in our country. I want to tell you that somebody's already done it. And his name is Jesus. His name. You know what the answer is? Can I tell you what the answer is? It's Jesus. He is the answer. That's what the apostle's trying to tell us. That's what he's trying to get across to us. And that's what he's trying to teach us. And he's trying to tell us that any philosophy of life, any way of looking at life that ignores the cross, that ignores Christ, that labels him as irrelevant, not necessary, not needed, something maybe that people depended on in past generations but no longer needed in our day, any kind of philosophy that ignores or rejects the cross of Christ is a godless philosophy. And listen to me now, it's nothing but empty lies, nothing but vain deceit, handed down from one fallen man to another, but not revealing the true nature of God and what he accomplished through his son's death on the cross. You want to know the truth? Then listen, you need to find out who Jesus is. Revealed to us in the scripture, divine revelation given to us in Christ. Well, listen, there's good news at the cross. And the good news is that a sinner like me, a sinner like you that stand before God's law guilty and deserving of death and eternal separation from God, that a sinner like me and you can be forgiven, made right with God. The devil defeated, the demons of hell defeated, and you and I made right in the sight of a holy God. That's great news. And the reason why it's possible is because Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected the third day. He did that for you. For you. If you're here and you've never received Christ, you can. By faith, by believing, by putting all your faith and trust in His finished work on the cross. If you're here and you're lost and you're a sinner and you need Jesus, listen, you can receive Him by faith, by believing on Him. The law, listen, before the law you stand condemned. And yet there's one who fulfilled all of that for you. If you'll simply believe, if you'll just rest all your faith in Him, if you'll repent of your sin and turn to Christ, listen, He'll forgive you, save you, redeem you, and listen, you can be a part of the victory parade in Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your truth and that you've revealed to us in this passage of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that you would operate in our hearts right now, that operation, God, that only you can do. Father, divine operation that you accomplish by the power of the gospel in the hearts of individuals to bring them to a point of realizing their lostness. God, of realizing their condition as a sinner. And God, realizing their desperate need for Christ, that they would flee to Him. God, that they would come and cling to Him and believe
on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are here, God, that are caught up in a godless philosophy, Lord, a way of looking at life that labels as irrelevant the cross of Christ, that you might deliver them from such deception and help them to realize that everything about life and about eternity, Father, centers around Jesus and what he did on the old rugged cross. Would you bring people to faith to that point of believing and trusting in him? And we just give you the praise for all that you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.